Let us pray. Our glorious God and our Father, we come into your presence with great thanksgiving because you are a God of all gods. There is none like you. You are true and they are false. You are real and they are counterfeit. You are a God who knows all things. You are a God who decrees all things. You are a God who works all things according to the counsel of your will. And you often do it in ways that surprise us. Lord, this week in particular, we thank you that Roe has been overturned. We thank you, O Lord, that you have used the prayers of your people and the work of countless thousands of people who have volunteered at pregnancy resource centers, who have asked you, Lord, for this day, and you have been kind and gracious to show it to us. We know that this isn't the end. There are states in this country where people can still get unfettered access to this horrible crime, this great sin. But we are thankful that it is a step in the right direction, and we are grateful for our own local magistrates in this state who have already signed into law that abortion will be illegal. Dear Lord, we thank you for that, and for it we cry out to you with praise and gratitude. And we pray that you will continue to hear our prayers. Hear our prayers on behalf of those who are considering abortion, who may want to travel to another state. Lord, awaken in them a sense of what a grave and awful sin this is, that they may repent of it and turn from it, and that there will be children who will be raised and who will come to know that there is a God in heaven, and he hears the prayers of the people, and he saves us to the uttermost. Dear Lord, for this congregation, we pray today. There are heartaches, there are discouragements, there are sicknesses and illnesses. You know every one of them, and you know them intimately, and we pray on behalf of them. The ones that are disclosed to us that we know about, and the ones that are concealed. Father, they are not concealed to you. And we ask for your help, your strength, your mercy, and your grace to all of them. Encourage the faint-hearted. For those that have doubts, strengthen their faith. For those that are wandering, bring them back. For those that are weary, sustain them. Lord, do all of this for the testimony of your church in this world. That when the world sees us, it will see a people that are different. They are peculiar. They are strangers and aliens in this world. They are on their way to a place whose foundations have been built and laid by God himself. And with the hope of that, help us all to sustain ourselves, to rally the troops, to be obedient and faithful to you in this present evil age. We pray, O Lord, that the gospel that is preached here today will be preached in many places in this city and around the world. We pray that it will go forth in the power of the Spirit, that it will grip the hearts and the minds of many people, that Christians will be strengthened by it, and the lost will be saved. We pray that you will start right here among us, that you will do this. And as we come to your table today, Lord, help us to come in a manner that is worthy of you. Help us to confess our sins before you now. Just tell you what you already know, that we have transgressed in many ways, and we have found forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Cleanse us from these sins, we ask. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray it. Amen. Every week when we gather together as a congregation, we confess our sins before the Lord. This is no different today, but it is especially important as we prepare to take our Lord's table. We want to come in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And so let us confess our sins before him. Pray with me. Jesus, forgive my sins. Forgive the sins that I remember and the sins I have forgotten. Forgive my many failures in the face of temptation and those times when I have been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the times I have been proud of my own achievements and those when I have failed to boast in your works. Forgive the harsh judgments I have made of others and the leniency I have shown myself. Forgive the lies I have told to others and the truths I have avoided. Forgive me the pain I have caused others and the indulgence I have shown myself. Jesus, have mercy on me and make me whole. Amen. This is especially true as we come to the table of the Lord to know that there is an atoning sacrifice that has been made for our sins. And it's sufficient. You don't have to add anything to the merit of Christ's death. It has all been paid. And if you will come to him in repentance and faith, if you will trust him in his work on that cross, if you will believe that it was for you, then you can go home today with the assurance that your sins, all of them, have been forgiven. Well, we come today in our scripture reading to the last section in the Gospel of John. So turn with me to John chapter 21. As we hear the reading of God's word, as you know, Peter had occasion to confess that he was a disciple of Jesus, and three times he denies that he is. And so in restoring him, Jesus three times gives him an opportunity to confess his love for him. This is an act of great mercy and grace on the part of our Lord toward Peter. Our reading begins in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the disciples, the brothers, that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The grass withers and the flower fades. The book of John ends like that. But it has been read and studied and meditated upon for 2,000 years, and the word of the Lord abides forever. And may he add his rich blessing to its reading. Well, our confession of faith today is about the true God, whose name, by the way, on the slide says Jehovah. His name is not Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. Let's confess together. We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit whose name is Yahweh, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Let's gather together, stand, and let's sing our praise to this triune God.
Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Die he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? All immortal dies, who can explore this strange desire? In vain the first born seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. Mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, humbled Himself, so great His love, and bled for all His chosen. Alive in Our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread. Sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we dream of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. So with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. As we share in his suffering, proclaim Christ will come again.
Before I pray, would you turn to those that are around you and pass the peace of Christ to them? Say to them, may the peace of Christ be with you. And if someone says that to you, respond, and to you. Let's pray. Our great Father, we now open your word. We love it. It speaks to us of eternal realities, and it tells us how to make sense of the world together today as it really is. So, Lord, as we open up that word and we hear it proclaimed to us, we pray that the Spirit of God will move among us, will give us clarity of thought. Take away all the distractions that would cause our minds to chase other things instead of giving attention to it today. We pray that you will honor your own name and the name of your Son through it. Prepare us for the table that we are going to take together. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As you're seated, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. So there is the true Christ, and then there is the counterfeit Christ, the antichrist, the one that is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of lawlessness. The true Christ is revealed to bring salvation. The antichrist, as we'll see, is revealed to face judgment. The signs and wonders that Jesus did, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. The signs and wonders that the man of lawlessness, the antichrist, will do is done through the Spirit, the unholy Spirit. Christ is the incarnation of his Father. Antichrist is the incarnation of his. Christ's Father is the source of all truth. The Father of the Antichrist is the Father of lies. The signs which Jesus did and unveiled him as the true Christ, the signs and wonders which the Antichrist will do will be designed to conceal his true identity. Faith in the Christ brings eternal reward. Faith in the Antichrist brings eternal condemnation. In short, when Christ comes the first time, his heel is bruised. When he comes the second time, the head of Antichrist is crushed. We've been studying this in chapter 2 since the very beginning of it. Let me just quickly run over what we have seen, and we'll read it as I do. The day of the Lord is the final day in human history. Everything in human history is moving to this day. Once it comes, we will move from this present evil age into the eternal state, the age that is to come. The day of the Lord will bring at least two things. It will bring more than this, but for us who are Christians, it is the coming of Christ again to the earth, the unveiling of Christ's appearance to us unexpectedly, surprisingly, when we're not ready for it. And secondly, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Those that have already died in Christ, their bodies will be raised to be reunited with their spirits that come back with Christ. This is verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It has not come. And Paul says, it cannot come until two things occur, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, first, the rebellion comes, that is, the apostasy comes, and two, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And Paul reminds them that when he was still with them, he told them these things. Now, the question is, why hasn't that great apostasy occurred, and why has that man of sin not yet been revealed? And Paul answers in verses 6 and 7, and we saw this last week, that there is something and there is someone who has placed the restraints on him. Verse 6, and you know what is restraining him. I think the what, as I said last week, is probably the work of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. That's restraining him, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains, and I argued last week that I think that's Michael the archangel, that he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness are presently being restrained. There are chains on them. They're holding them back. But the day is coming when those restraints are going to come off. And when they do, as we're going to see today, a great deception will occur as the final Antichrist arises. Because, as Paul said earlier, even today, there are many Antichrists. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There is apostasy that is going on. There are religious leaders that stand and gain followings that lead people away from the truth of the gospel. Already that is taking place. But it would be significantly worse if the restraints were not there. And when the restraints come off, it grows much, much worse. Let's read, beginning in verse 8. So when the one who is restraining is taken out of the way, assuming that's Michael the archangel, the Lord says to him, Michael, pull back. Let the floodgates come. Then, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Excuse me. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, so there are three major points in the sermon today. Here's number one. God reveals the Antichrist for the explicit reason to judge him. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. It doesn't say who will be revealing him, but because it is God who is restraining him in verse 7 through his agency, then we assume that in verse 8, the lawless one is revealed because the Lord pulls back the restraints. So it is God who is the one who is going to reveal him, and he's going to reveal him for this explicit purpose. He says in verse 8, that the lawless one will be destroyed, he will be killed with the breath of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, and bring to nothing by the appearance of Christ coming. Okay. So, the restraints presently are on Satan and his human agents. Those restraints in the future are going to be taken back. When that happens, the church is going to go through a series of great apostasy. There is going to be a true falling away of people that are members of the institutional church. They have professed that they are Christians, but in fact they are not. And they are going to be deceived by the rise of this lawless one. And this deception is going to be serious. It's going to be widespread. There are many, many people in the institutional church. Remember, he sets up his place in the temple. By the way, next Sunday, which will be the kind of last summary of this series of sermons from chapter 2, I'm going to go to several other passages in both Old Testament and New Testament to kind of flesh out the rest of the composite picture of who this man will be. The ramifications here are not just for the church. It will go forward out of the church and into the world around. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. So the restraints come off, and there is a great falling away. The falling away occurs with those that are perishing. He brings about this wicked deception, verse 10, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So they're confronted with the truth, but they have refused to believe it. Maybe they've given assent to it, but they haven't really, truly believed it. And now, because they have refused to believe the truth, they are caught up in this great deception where they cannot believe the truth. They would not, and so now they cannot. That's what Paul is going to say. More on that in just a moment. The purpose of this unveiling is so that he and all of the antichrists that have come before him will be finally and eternally judged. The church after this point will never again face the danger of apostasy. After the day of the Lord, the church will never have to worry that there is another leader, charismatic by nature, who is going to have smooth words and do great works to pull people away from the true gospel. At this point, Christ destroys him, and because he is the final in this long line of antichrist, he brings an end to that threat for the church itself. Now, Satan knows that the end is coming. Satan knows that his kingdom began with an expiration date, and we are moving closer to the time when it is going to be destroyed. I often refer to Revelation chapter 12, probably because it's just one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. And you'll remember that in that passage, Christ ascends back to the throne. Satan had been sitting at the birth canal of the mother, the woman who was going to give birth to the child. He wants to kill it. Herod kills many infants during this time, but the child is taken away into the wilderness and protected. He eventually dies. He is raised from the dead, and he ascends back to the Father's presence. And when that happens, Revelation 12 says, a war in heaven breaks out. And the war is between Michael the archangel and the great red dragon, who is identified as the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself. And as a result of this great spiritual conflict, Satan is cast down from heaven with all of his loyal angels. And celebration breaks out in heaven. The accuser of the brethren has no place here anymore. He has been thrown down to heaven. There's no place for him. Christ has ascended. He has accomplished his work. And so there is no one to accuse you if Christ has died for you. So this is great celebration, but the celebration in heaven gives way to the lamentation on earth. And we're told explicitly this: woe to those who dwell upon the earth, for the great red dragon has come down. He's angry, knowing that his time is short. So he begins to try to destroy the church. Chapter 12 ends with Satan standing on the seashore. And as you know, when John wrote the book, there were no chapter and verse divisions. So you keep reading. And as he stands on the seashore, out of the sea arises this great beast. It is an antitype to what took place in the creation, where God hovers over the face of the deep, and he brings out of that deep humanity, which will bear his image. This is an antitype of that. Satan is standing on the seashore, and out of the depths comes this beast who will be imprinted with his image. The beast in the first century was the Roman Empire. And since that time, it is every government and nation that, rather than being God's servant, Romans chapter 13, is beastly in the way in which it treats God's people. So when these nations leave God's people to live at peace, they are God's ministering servants, Romans chapter 13. When they turn and begin to persecute God's people, they become the beast of Revelation chapter 13. All of this will coalesce to the end time. More on that next Sunday. But Satan knows that his time is short. And so, as Peter says, he is like a pacing lion that roams around looking to find somebody that he may devour. He and his angels are the most malevolent creatures in all of the universe. There is no love in them. There is no pity in them. There is no kindness in them. They hate you, and they hate all humanity, not just Christians. All of humanity lies in the evil one. That's why this week, when you listen to the screams and the shouts of people who were lamenting the overturn of Roe, what you were listening to is the screams of demons. It's not because all of those people are demon-possessed, but all of them live underneath the realm of darkness, the realm of the evil one. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how you get to a place in your life where you can see pictures after pictures of unborn children? You see their bodies developing, the little noses, the little eyes. You can see them sucking their thumbs sometime, and actually lament that we have overturned a law that says that it's okay to go in and rip their limbs from their bodies in order to evacuate them from the birth canal. That it is okay to suck their brains out so that you can crush their skull and take them out of a woman's womb. That you can become so hardened in your heart and your mind that you think procedures like that are okay. How do you explain that? Other than this spiritual darkness that descended over humanity when we fell. And what you're hearing as you listen to people yelling and angry and marching and protesting is the creaking of the gates of hell that are being pushed back by the truth of God's kingdom. It's a remarkable thing. Satan knows that his end is coming. And it's God that is currently restraining him, and it's God that is going to unveil his emissary, the Antichrist, at the end of time. There's a really wonderful passage here. Just look at it again. He says, verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Now, what Paul is alluding to here with the breath of his mouth is this famous passage in the book of Isaiah. Would you turn there with me? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. The 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And look at verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Okay, so you've seen a stump, right? I've seen stumps that are as large around as this. And you look at a stump like that and you think to yourself, wow, at one time that was an amazing tree, right? Now, Isaiah has just prophesied that there's going to be a great judgment that's going to fall upon Israel. The northern tribes have headed to Assyria. The southern tribes are heading to Babylon. And the Davidic king, Jesse, is David's father. The Davidic kingdom is going to be left in ruins. This great tree that once flowered out and was this marvelous nation is just now a stump. It's been chopped down and it's felled. And there's nothing left of it except this stump. And you're meant to take a look at that stump and say, well, can the Davidic kingdom live again? Is there any hope that this once great nation will be great again? And you look at the stump and say, no. Until you see this little green shoot appear all of a sudden. And this prophecy is that, yes, the Davidic kingdom will be reestablished. The Davidic throne will be reestablished in the person of Jesus. He's going to come and bring God's kingdom back to this earth. And notice verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who does that remind you of? Reminds you of David's son Solomon. Long before Solomon became this corrupt pagan who was just a hedonist, these are the words associated with him. This new king is going to be like David, and this new king is going to be like Solomon, except without all of their faults. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. He will not decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So my friends, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 is saying that when Christ comes, he will fulfill this prophecy, and with just the breath of his lips, he will destroy the Antichrist. This is no fight, right? This isn't Michael and Satan up on the mountain contending over who's going to get Moses' body, till finally Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you," right? This isn't Gabriel engaged in this spiritual warfare in heaven, who's trying to get to Daniel and bring him an answer to his prayer, but he says, "Finally, I needed Michael to come and release me from them so I could come to you." This isn't this warfare that breaks out in Revelation chapter 12 between Satan and Michael, until finally the great red dragon. This is Christ coming and with just the breath of his mouth extinguishes his foe. This is the heavyweight champion of the world going toe-to-toe with an 80-pound nine-year-old. It's no contest. And Christ, with just the breath of his mouth, destroys his enemy and brings it to nothing. Here's what this means for us, by the way. This passage written to the Thessalonian church is written because the Thessalonians are going through persecution. They're being harmed for the sake of Christ. And you know, when you're going through persecution and you continually are on the losing end of court cases, you're on the losing end of magistrates that aren't righteous, they're not just. After a while, you begin to think, will we ever win? And Paul says, oh, yeah, we win. You should read the book of Revelation that way, by the way, because it's written to seven churches in Asia Minor about things that will soon come to pass. He says it over and over again in the first two chapters. These are things that are about to happen. These are things that are to soon come to pass. Why would the Lord give these visions to those seven churches? Because the persecution is coming. And they need to be emboldened in their faith. They need to be strong and persevere. And the story of the book of Revelation is the Lamb wins. The Lamb triumphs. Whatever you may have to go through in this world, whatever injustices you may have to face, the Lamb wins. Make sure you're on his side. Point number two, verses 9 and 10. The Antichrist is Satan's agent to deceive those who are perishing. Read these verses. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So the works which the Antichrist will do are through the activity of Satan. He's the one that's animating this man. These false signs, counterfeit signs, and power and wonder mimic the true signs done by Jesus through the activity of the Holy Spirit. He's the Antichrist. And those who see these signs are really watching Satan at work. And the goal of these signs is not to unveil the true identity of the person, but rather to conceal it, right? That's what deception is. Christ came to do signs in order that you might know that he is the true Christ, and knowing these things, you might believe in his name, John chapter 20. The Antichrist does these signs in order to conceal who he really is, so that you won't know that Satan you're actually listening to there, and he's leading you down the primrose path straight to destruction. These signs and wonders are designed to capture your imagination and your heart. Thankfully, if you belong to Christ, and if you're alive when this happens, you won't be lost. You won't be deceived. You will see through these things and understand, because you have the genuine article. Right? I'm told, this may be apocryphal, I don't know, but I'm told that when the FBI is training new agents in counterfeiting, that they don't actually show them a lot of counterfeit bills, they show them the genuine article. And when you have studied the genuine article with a magnifying glass and you know everything to look for, you know what is real and you know it so well, a counterfeit just jumps off the page at you. You don't even look at it carefully. You just know that's not true. That's not a true $20 bill. That's a counterfeit. What we're trying to do, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and in your small groups and in Sunday school, through the Bible studies that you are doing, what we're trying to do is so instill in you what is real and authentic that when you turn television on or you listen to a podcast or you see something on YouTube or Facebook, that the counterfeit will jump off the page at you and you will go, uh-uh. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I have been steeped in the Bible and in the truth, and I know what's false. If I can speak to the parents here of young children, this is why church is so important. It's why family worship is so important. To so train your children in the truth of God's word, not in this high-level, superficial fashion, but to get them deep into the word, that they will not be deceived by the Antichrist that just keep popping up. And they certainly won't be deceived if the last Antichrist is coming while they're still alive. And I have no idea whether or not that is the case. The goal of the Antichrist is deception. Satan is the great deceiver, the father of lies, and the Antichrist is his agent on earth. And those who are deceived are described in two ways, verse 10. Those who are already perishing and those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. In other words, they've already opened their heart to this deception because they have been presented with the truth of the gospel and they've not believed. They have listened to the word of God, but they have not accepted it. And so having not loved the truth, having closed their hearts and their minds to the truth of God's word, they become easy pickings for Antichrist. Whether it's the last one or whether it's one of the ones that come along throughout history. That leads to the third point, verses 11 and 12. Those who will not believe Christ will be hardened in their unbelief so that they will be condemned. Look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. Who sends it? I thought it was Antichrist who was deceiving people. Verse 11 says that God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So which is it? Is it Antichrist who is bringing about the deception, or is it God who is deluding them into thinking? And the answer is, yes. It's not a either or. It's a both and. There are two stages to God's judgment, according to verses 11 and 12. Stage one of God's judgment is this, that it is ultimately God who ultimately gives them over to delusion. He does this by allowing the Antichrist to afflict the church with deceit. Remember, It's God who right now is holding him back. And it's God who will allow him to unveil him. And what Paul says is that permission is actually God's judgment coming in the beginning stage to the church. Here's a truth that I hope you've thought of, but maybe you haven't. God judges sin with sin. He does. In Romans chapter 1, God says, okay, I've given you all of this evidence that I am God. I have shown you my power, my mighty being. If you take that knowledge and you suppress it and you go, I'm sorry, I'm not buying it. I will make my own gods, thank you. Then God will give you over to even greater sins. He punishes your sin by giving you over to even a more sin. So it's common for us as Christians to look at the evil in the world and say to ourselves, the day of judgment is going to be a horrible place. And we're right, of course. That's true. But what we may forget is that what we are seeing is that the day of judgment has already begun. God judges sin by sin. He says to you, okay, you don't love the truth? You want to believe lies? You want to go after false Christ? Have at it. It's all yours. This is so dangerous. It is so dangerous. Listen to me, my friends. If you sit under the preaching of the word and it's faithful to the word, not perfect, but it is faithful, and you are confronted with the truth of the gospel and you harden your heart to it, God can, and often does, show you mercy and grace by rescuing you from your own stubborn unbelief. But he doesn't have to. He may, in fact, turn you over to even greater stubborn unbelief so that you become hardened in your sin. It is a dangerous thing to come so close to receiving the truth of the gospel and then walk away from it. We've seen this week, and I've mentioned it already, and I don't want to dwell on it more. But for 50 years, as a nation, we have officially said it is okay to go into a mother's womb and kill that child. We have had the stamp of approval on the highest court of the land to that kind of barbaric activity. You should not be surprised, then, that there are hordes of people who were lamenting the overturning of that law. And I don't know all of the stories that are here. But I do know that there are people today who are Christians who have had abortions in the past. And I know that they have come to the point where they have been deeply grieved over their sin and have truly repented, and today know the forgiveness of Christ. I don't know if that's anybody here, and I don't need to know. But I will tell you this, that if that's you, if you committed this grave sin in the past, and God has rescued you, today you have even more reason to praise him. Because what God is doing to many, many people is saying, that's what you want to be it. Let him that is wicked be wicked still. And to anybody here or anybody that is listening to sermon audio or watching this on YouTube or Facebook Live, if you've been rescued from that by God's grace, you know the fullness and the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ. And the good news is that if you have repented and you have trusted, He has forgiven you. And by the way, He's not the only one. There's a baby waiting for you. And he or she has forgiven you as well. And now you can walk in the light of that as a testimony of the grace of God who said, I could let her, or I could let him, if you've paid for one, I could let them go their own way, but I'm not going to. By my mighty hand, I am going to reach down and grab them and save them to my glory. And you have reason to praise him today. Stage two of God's judgment is described in verse 12. So already in history, he judges them by giving them over to this strong delusion because they wanted to believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is an example of the punishment fitting the crime. If you harden yourself against the truth of the gospel, then God is just by giving you over to the lies that you already have received. This is why the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God also hardened his heart. God said to Pharaoh, I've given you all of these miracles, these signs, but you continue to harden yourself against them, so I will let you be what you want to be. I will give you the hard heart that you already have. And I will confirm you in it. This, by the way, is why there is no redemption from hell. Let him who is wicked be wicked still. It is true that there is a finite number of sins that you've committed in this life and that you deserve, therefore, judgment for those finite sins. But what about the sins you continue to commit after this life? What about the hardness of heart, the anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the unbelief that you experience in hell? This is why hell doesn't end. As much as I wish it did, as much as I could stand here and say, look, hell at some point just extinguishes itself. But if God is just and he has to just judge all sin, and sin continues even into the afterlife, and it does, there are no people in hell who are repentant. No people in hell that have remorse over their sin. They may have regret, a worldly sorrow, but they have no godly sorrow. And tragically, the judgment that began in this world continues in the world to come. Now let me end on a positive note here. This passage wasn't meant to scare the Thessalonians. It wasn't meant to answer the titillating questions that they might have about the end time. It was meant to clarify questions that they were confused about. But it was meant to give them hope. Hope. Every week when you come, what you're doing is saying by your presence, my allegiance rests with Christ and his word, and I am resisting the pull of all of the antichrists that arise. And I am ready and prepared for that day, should it come in my time, when the government will turn beastly and try to persecute you. I am even now preparing myself for that day because the Lamb wins. And with just the breath of his mouth, Christ destroys his enemies. And if you have come to him and trusted in him, you win too. As John would say, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. So our Father, we thank you and praise you for the grace that has been extended to us. Our sins are great. The thoughts and imaginations of our heart, the words that we speak, the attitudes that we show, those are great sins. Forgive us, O Lord. As we come to your table, and we eat and we drink of these signs that you have given to us. Help us to eat and drink them in faith, trusting in the one to whom these signs point, the bleeding, dying, and resurrected Savior, so that we may know that our sins are forgiven, and that we may know that our destiny is secure, and we may know that our eternity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Help us be people of His right hand and not of His left hand. For we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.